You have a handout in your bulletin, by the way. We'll get to a point in the message where we're going to use those verses. It'll save us from having to turn. It'll save a little time, but and still get to the point. But beginning in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 13, we find these words. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come to You this morning, we come as sinners, Lord. Hopefully all of us are saved by grace. If not, I pray, Lord, that this message will speak to the heart of those that can't claim that. Dear Lord, we just ask You to open our eyes, Lord, and open our ears that we may see and hear the things that You want us to understand and the things that we need to act on. So I just pray this morning, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, You'd speak to us and that we might make it a part of our life going forward. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in November of 1941, there were two college football teams on the West Coast, the San Jose Spartans and the Willamette College Bearcats. And they boarded a passenger ship, set sail for Honolulu. They had been invited to play a series of three games between December the 6th and December the 13th. One game against each other and the other against the University of Hawaii. In those days, there wasn't but five bowl games, so teams like this had no opportunity for postseason play. So this presented a chance of a lifetime. Not only were they going to get to extend their season, but they were going to get to do it in paradise. They went down there thinking, "We're going to play some football. We're going to enjoy ourselves. We're going to be able to spend time on the beach, hopefully meet some young pretty girl and strike up a relationship with her." An unattached man in those days, or at any time for that matter, couldn't imagine a more desirable situation. They arrived on Thursday and barely had time to get adjusted from their seasickness before Willamette took the field to play Hawaii on Saturday. They lost that day 20-6 before a record crowd of 24,000 spectators. But unknown to them, as bad as losing seemed, this was to be the high point of their trip. The day of the game, December 6th, 1941. The next morning, Willamette's players awoke early. They went down to enjoy a good breakfast, but once downstairs, they realized something was terribly wrong because people were running to and fro frantically as word had just arrived that just 12 miles up the road, the Pacific Fleet of America at Pearl Harbor was under attack by forces from the Empire of Japan. The story of that day has been told many times. There were as many as 19 naval ships that were badly damaged, 8 battleships, and some of them were totally lost. 25,000 military personnel and civilians were killed, and nearly 1,150 more were wounded, many severely. Almost immediately, confusion and fear reigned everywhere. Within just hours, the governor of Hawaii placed the island under martial law. Both Willamette and San Jose coaches volunteered the help of their players to do whatever the authorities thought they could do. A few were stationed as guards to protect the Punahou School, which was a makeshift home for the Army Corps of Engineers. Others were sworn in as policemen. As for the rest, they were issued M1 rifles with bayonets and told to hit the beach and to begin digging trenches and stringing barbed wire to defend the island against an invasion that many thought was coming. Some of the players on the team had never fired a rifle before, and here they were on the beach, preparing to defend not just the island, but their life. How amazingly and suddenly their life had changed. Earl Hampton, who was a Willamette freshman at the time, recalled the events of that day, and he said, "Man," he said, "we couldn't have defended anything." One minute, they were enjoying life to the fullest, and the next, they were just hoping and praying they were going to live to see the sun go down. How suddenly life changes and how uncertain life is. You never know when something like that's going to happen. The passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning is part of a larger section of Scripture. It began in chapter 11 in which Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of the nation and characterizing them as being greedy, proud, and inwardly corrupt. And as you can imagine, this didn't go over very well with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, responding in such a way to try to trick Jesus into saying something that they would be able to use to publicly accuse him. By chapter 12, his pronunciations or denunciations became even more pointed as he openly accused them of being nothing but hypocrites and warned the masses to beware of them and of their doctrine. He further admonished the people that they were not to fear these men or any other men, but were to fear God. And he called on them to confess him before men, and then likewise he would confess them before the Father, but if they denied him, he would deny them before the Father. So it's in the midst of this that we find in verse 13 that one in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." In these verses, this voice that rang out was obviously from somebody that felt like he had been done wrong by his brother. Now, whether that was the case or not, we don't know. But from Jesus' response, Jesus saw something deeper. He saw a problem. He saw a problem that we all have. We all have a sinful heart. He was asking Jesus to intervene to get something for him that he felt like he deserved. When you look at this, Jesus didn't even bother to address it. He just basically said, "There's legal authorities that can handle what you're asking." He said, "But I want to get to where the real problem is. The real problem is your sinful heart." Jesus said to them in verse 15, "Beware and take heed of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." In Matthew 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, Jesus told the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Also in John chapter 4, when Jesus was witnessing to the woman at the well, he told her, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus told them to beware of covetousness and take heed and beware of this. And the reason he said this Most likely was because the love of money leads to all kinds of sins. In 1 Timothy 6:10, he said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, meaning that people that want to possess it will do just about anything they have to do to get it. And the sin was covetousness, which is an unlawful desire to possess the property of another person. It's a direct violation of the 10th commandment. Albert Barnes said that this includes desiring gains and riches beyond what is necessary for our needs. And it's interesting that these was one of the very sins that Jesus had already accused the Pharisees of. So evidently this man had a real problem. So Jesus wanted to address where the problem was. The problem was in the heart. He wanted what was probably not his to begin with. Beginning in verse 16, though, he spoke a parable to drive home the point of what he was trying to say. And he said that a certain rich man, the ground of a certain rich man, yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and I'll build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods, laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" First thing I want you to notice when you read this in verse 16 is this wasn't just any man. This was already a rich man. He said, the ground of a certain rich man. This man already had everything he needed in life. Materially, he had all he could want. In fact, he had his business, his agricultural business was booming. In fact, it was so lucrative that he didn't have anywhere left to put it. And you would have thought that in that case, he might have thought, well, what do I do? Well, I can't do anything else. I'll just maybe use it for some noble purpose, like feeding the poor or giving it away in some manner as we were trying to teach the children. But he never even considered that. His whole purpose was to try to figure out how to hold on to what he had. And so he said he thought within himself. His total focus was on himself. And talk about looking after number one. You read these three verses, he's the poster child for that. He said, he thought within himself, this is what I will do. I will pull down my barns and make bigger ones. And I'll store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Back in the 1980s, now, for you people that are as old as I am, you may remember this. There was a popular bumper sticker you'd see every so often. It was a quote from Malcolm Forbes. And the bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Well, this man adhered to that philosophy to the fullest. He wanted the most. He wanted the best. He wanted it all for himself. His long purpose centered on making sure that he did whatever was necessary to accumulate as much wealth as possible so that when he retired, he could enjoy life to the fullest. Sounds like a lot of people today. Human nature doesn't change. By the time we get to verse 20, though, we notice God's outlook on this. God called him a fool. He said, "This night your soul's going to be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Sometime back I heard a story. I don't remember where I heard it, but it stuck with me all these years. There was a young man talking to a wise old Christian. And the wise old Christian asked the young man, he said, "What's your plans for the future?" The young man replied, "I'm going to college. I'm going to get a degree in business." He said, "That's a worthy profession." He said, "What then?" He said, "Well, after that, I hope to find a job that'll provide me with a lucrative salary." He said, "That would certainly be nice. What then? After that, I guess I maybe find a beautiful girl to marry, settle down, and have a family. He said, oh, yes, that's the American dream. And then, well, I guess I'll have to work hard, put my kids through school. Hopefully, after everything's said and done, we'll have enough money left to retire on comfortably. And what will you do then, he said. And the guy just started thinking. He said, well, I guess we'll sell our house, we'll move to the coast, and we'll enjoy our years in retirement. What then? Asked the old man. And the guy just sat there and thought. He said, well, I guess after that I'll die. And the old man looked at him. He said, what then? That's the whole question. That's why he called this man a fool. Because he took no time to deal with the most important matter in life. The reason you need to think of what now is because of what Hebrews says in 9:27. He says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's life after death. We're all going to stand before God and give an account of everything we've done. And not only that, there's life after the judgment. The Bible clearly teaches this. For those that know the Lord and have trusted in Him for salvation, it'll be an eternity spent in unimagined joy and contentment, experiencing more blessings than you could ever imagine. Paul, in writing on this matter, said in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. And that's a wonderful prospect for all that know the Lord. But the Bible just as clearly addresses what will happen to the rest of humanity, for all those that have never taken the time to address their eternal situation. According to the Word of God, these will be consigned to a real place, a place called hell. Jesus repeatedly warned about this. In fact, He spoke on the subject more than anybody else in Scripture. So unless Jesus is lying to us, which is something that's impossible because He's God and He cannot lie, this is a very, very real place. It's not imaginary. It's not something we can just put out of our mind and make it go away. It exists. Jesus described it as a place of outer darkness. In Matthew 13, 41 through 42, He described it as a place like a furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm sure that's in remembering the opportunities they may have had and they didn't take the time to take advantage of it. The book of Revelation describes this as a place known as the lake of fire. So it's a place of suffering. Jesus, like I said, He talked about this more than anybody else. That's how important it was to Him that we understand. And He said this is a place that is to be avoided at all cost. Whatever it takes, you don't want to wind up there. He said if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, obviously, he's speaking in hyperbolic language, but he's trying to drive home a point that whatever you do, do not neglect dealing with your eternal soul's destiny. The worst part of all of this that some people disagree with, but the Bible clearly teaches is once you're there, it never ends. It lasts forever. There was an old song when I was growing up that was popular. Most of you probably heard it over the years. A song the Eagles wrote called Hotel California. And there's a line in that song that says, you can check out anytime you want, but you can never leave. And that's the problem. Once you're there, you're there. And there's nothing you can do about it. Some religions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach something they call annihilationism. They teach that you're there, yes, you are cast into the lake of fire, but your body burns up and you cease to exist. That you will not be conscious forever of the state of suffering that you're living in. But the Bible clearly teaches that is not the case. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus, pronouncing judgment, said, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting or eternal life." The Greek word there is aionios, and that word means never to cease, without end. So if eternal life means forever, everlasting punishment means forever, because it's the same word. You can't have it. You can't have your cake and eat it too. It means both. Years ago, I asked a question to a man that I was witnessing to. I'd been witnessing to him for a while, and I guess I was getting a little frustrated because I wasn't getting through to him. And so I asked him, I said, "Does it not bother you that if you died today under your current condition that you'd wind up in hell?" And he looked at me, he said, "It probably would if I let myself think about it." I said, "Well, think about it. This is too important not to think about. You know, it makes me understand. It's hard for me to understand what's going on." But God called this man a fool because all of his efforts focused on himself, on the here and now. If the thought of eternal things ever entered his mind, he evidently pushed them aside to deal with things that were more important to him at the moment. This parable provides a stark warning to all of us that we should take time to examine ourselves in light of the fact that we will all someday die. And none of us knows when this is going to happen. Life is uncertain and the clock is ticking. You may have decades left to live, or you may only have minutes. None of us knows when our moment of departure will come. When it does, what then? Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his own soul? Or what will a man exchange for his soul?" Evidently, this man was willing to exchange his soul for the supposed security that wealth could provide. If you're here today, I don't know any of you personally, and y'all don't know me, but if you're here today and you have never, ever taken the time to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to come to Him, ask forgiveness for your sins, because you are for sure a sinner, because we all are. Today needs to be the day. You're not promised tomorrow. Neither am I. None of us are. This passage certainly should speak to anybody that's in that case, in that situation. But what about the rest of us? What about us that's been in church all of our life? What about us that's heard the gospel preached? What about us that have made professions of faith? It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" He wrote that to a church. He didn't write that to heathen people. So what was the problem? Maybe he was thinking about going back to what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most sobering words that he ever said. In Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus said these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father will. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?' And Jesus will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness.'" These people, I got to believe, thought they were saved. They thought they knew the Lord, because there would have been no reason for them to protest. They had evidently been in church. They had evidently done many things that they thought, in their mind, said, "I must be saved." How is it that these people who evidently thought they were saved instead are going to spend eternity in hell? Maybe they trusted in the wrong thing. Many today trust in the fact that at some point in their life they walked an aisle and they said the sinner's prayer with a pastor. I'd be very careful about assuming that that alone guarantees salvation. Let's go back to what Jesus said at the end of those verses. He said, "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." Evidently, their life didn't match their profession. They claimed to belong to God, but they lived just like the world. They were in church on Sunday, but they were still lost. There's two things that are, just so we understand, everybody understands what salvation really is. There's two parts to salvation. We all know that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We all know that verse. But that's not the only thing. There's something else that's required, and that's repentance. Repentance is a requirement. Faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other and be saved. Because faith will produce saving faith. It's called conversion in the scriptures. We are to be converted. Because we come into this world, we're all sinners, whether we want to accept that fact or not. I don't think really appreciate how bad we really are. The Bible says that we are, in fact, the old reformers said we're totally depraved. That doesn't mean we all do things equally as bad, but our heart is depraved because we're born sinners. We're born from Adam and Eve. Romans, if you've got your hand out, we'll try to follow this the rest of the way in. If you've got your bulletin and got your hand out, that way I won't have to turn to the passages. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Says that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. So the Bible clearly indicts all of us under sin before we are converted. Conversion, like I say, consists of two parts, faith and repentance. A faith that does not produce a change in your life is not saving faith. We need to understand that. Jesus teaches clearly that something happens to us at conversion, and this is something we cannot do for ourselves. This is something God has to do within us. In John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then later, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the question is, does Christ's Spirit dwell in you? Romans 8, verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him." So, like we saw, we're all born sinners. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've even spoke to the bodies of people laying there, but they can't respond. A dead man can't respond. And that's what we were before Jesus entered our hearts. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But that same verse in Ephesians says, "But God made us alive. He convicted us of our sins. He came into our heart and He changed us." God does not leave you. We're not saved in our sins. We're saved from our sins. We're not allowed to continue to live in the way the world lives and expect that's biblical salvation. So we're incapable of responding to God until He saves us. To see a good example of what real salvation looks like, if you've got your hand out, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Do you not know or do you not realize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And what does that next sentence say? "And such were some of you." Not anymore. There had been a change in their life. They had turned from their sins. He says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." God has to change us from the inside. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but not God. He's going to judge our heart. When you stand, we can't stand there and say, look what I did for you. If our heart does not belong to Jesus, if our heart has not been changed through the power of the Holy Spirit, where we are, we all sin, but there's a difference between repentant sinners and just sinners that say, well, that's just the way it is. Question is, do you abhor your sin? I hate my sin. I hope y'all do. Because that's what matters. In fact, we keep talking about covetousness. The Bible says that covetousness is actually idolatry. You ever heard the saying, he worshiped the almighty dollar? That's what it is. It's worshiping something other than God. And so that is just one of many sins. And we could have went to Galatians chapter 5. We could have went to Ephesians chapter 5. This ain't all the list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you go to the book of Revelation, it tells you plainly that everybody that's unrepentant of these sins will end up in the lake of fire. That's their destiny. So, like I say, saving faith always produces repentance. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 describes it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're different. Has there ever been a time in your life when something changed? Now, I realize a lot of people get saved when they're young, very young, children. So they may not really appreciate it like people like me. That I think I was saved later in life. Because I know there was a day when I cried out to the Lord. And suddenly, everything changed in my life. Now, I didn't realize it at that moment. It took about a week before I started saying something is different about me. And what it was is God's Spirit had begun to work in my life and had begun to change me to love what He loved and to hate what He hated. And so as far short as I fall, I love the things of God and I hate what He hates, and especially anything in me that He hates. So if you want to know if you're saved, that's one way you can check up on yourself, because He said examine yourself to see if you're really saved. That's one way. I mean, there's another way you might look at it is this way. How's your love life? You may look at me and say, well, Terry, that's kind of personal, isn't it? Yeah, it is personal. Jesus told them the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. He has to be first. Some of you and some of us, I used to have the idea salvation is free, that we just accept Christ and that's it. We're good to go. Jesus said, though, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the love for Him has to be preeminent above all things, meaning He's God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So what is it you love most in life? Is it possessions? Is it your family? Is it our children? If Jesus isn't at the top of that list, how much time, and I'll ask this question, how much time during the week do you take time to read the Bible, to read His Word? You spend time with the one you love. That's just the way it is. I like spending time with my wife because I love her. And I do love her. But I can't love her like I do Jesus, because if I do, I'm sinning. And she can't love me like she loves Jesus either. And there's one final thing that I want to close with. When Jesus said the greatest commandment, because he'd been asked the question, what was the greatest commandment? That's how he responded. You'll love the Lord your God with all your mind, your soul and your strength. He said the second one's like to it. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do we obey God's commands? Do we try to care for those around us that are in need? If we see people that need things, Jesus said, how can you say you love God who you've not seen if you don't love your brother? In Matthew 25:41-46, just in case you think it doesn't matter, I'm going to read these words. Jesus, speaking at the judgment, said, this is the way it will be. He said, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we didn't minister to you? And then he will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And then he says, to these I will say, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And once again, I gave you a little blurb at the bottom so you can't mistake that. Wherever we wind up, it is forever. You need to consider today your relationship with God. Just 6 weeks ago, the Ukrainian people were raising their family, living life as normal. Now some of those people are in eternity. If they knew the Lord, then they will spend eternity in a blessed place. If not, it's going to be eternity they wish they'd never witnessed. Simply put, conversion or saving faith is an inward change that radically affects our whole life. It affects every part of us. I would encourage you to ponder on these things. If the things I said are descriptive of your life, if you have repented of your sins, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if there's nothing more important to you than your relationship with God and you seek to try to please Him and live for Him, then I would say you have reason to be confident that you know Him. Otherwise, my prayer is the Holy Spirit will convict you to show you the true state of your life. So don't take for granted just because we've been baptized and just because we've been in church that God will accept us. Let's make sure of our own salvation. A guy told me read a book years ago where a guy said, we need to quit saying in the Baptist church, once saved, always saved. We need to change that to if saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation if you're really saved. Just make sure you're really saved. This is too important for us to ignore.